When we lived in Brenham, they decided to build a new high school. And of the various choices of land that they could have chosen, they chose some land that, for most people, were surprised because it wasn't close to the other schools. It was on the other side of town. And but they picked this vacant area and built this high school in it. After the high school was completed, before it was occupied, but right after it was completed, then they needed an additional road to the high school going out to the other highway. And so by condemnation proceedings, they took that property to build that road by eminent domain, which is what that is designed for, is that when it's in the public's interest to provide for things, then you can take property if you justly compensate people for it. I don't remember the full history. I know there was one family in particular that fought this because this home had been in their family for a long time and so forth. I always thought in that situation that something just didn't seem right about it, because the school district bought the land knowing that there wasn't access to the other highway. After they built the property, then they could proceed with those condemnation hearings, which they couldn't have done when they were purchasing the land. That was either a lack of foresight or very deliberate planning on somebody's part, understanding what they could do legally. To me, that's kind of an abuse of eminent domain. The idea of that you're going to build Route 66 and you come to Tulsa and go from Tulsa to Oklahoma City and you'd like to make the road straight instead of zigzagging around every farm that somebody doesn't want to sell, that seems to be reasonable to have eminent domain for those purposes, because it's a huge project and it serves the good of the nation, of the state. But eminent domain is defined as the power to take private property for public use by a state, municipality, or private person or corporation authorized to exercise functions of public character following the payment of just compensation to the owner of that property. Now, that's a definition that's much broader than it would have been at one time. Because if you noticed in there, it said, or private person or corporation. You know, at one time, it would have been the state, the federal government, a local government has the right to take property with just compensation. However, in 2005, the Supreme Court ruled that local governments may force property owners to sell out and make way for private economic development when officials decide it would benefit the public, even if the property is not blighted and the new project's success is not guaranteed. Now, I'm not trying to make this a political situation, because I didn't appreciate the Supreme Court's decision. Not that that matters. Nobody really cares what I think about the Supreme Court's decision. But in the dissenting opinion, which the majority opinion was written by that conservative appointee, Stevens, but in the dissenting opinion, the other very conservative appointed judge, Justice Sandra Day O'Connor, wrote that the ruling favors the most powerful and influential in society and leaves small property owners little recourse. She also wrote, this is a quote, "The specter of condemnation hangs over all property. Nothing is to prevent the state from replacing any Motel 6 with a Ritz-Carlton, any home with a shopping mall, and any farm with a factory." In the history, in one article in the history of eminent domain, it says, "The concept of eminent domain is not new. It has existed since biblical times, when King Ahab of Samaria offered Naboth compensation for his vineyard." And that's what brings us to have a strange introduction about eminent domain in a sermon. That's what you find when you look in chapter 21 of 1 Kings. Naboth wanted something, and he took it. you know, it's a story about a king and his power and his desires and the lack of justice. When injustice is carried out because of someone's desire for their own pleasure, for their lust, for their evil desires, for their selfishness. I was trying to remember the, I think it was the fourth verse in the song that Teresa played that was on, projected up, and the fourth verse is not in the hymnal. And I didn't have a pen to write it down real quick, but it basically said that, you know, he'd rather, you know, follow God than be a king of vast domain. And that's what we see with Ahab. A king of vast domain, and he follows his own wicked heart, as opposed to following God. You know, in previous weeks, as we've looked through 1 Kings, we've seen the confirmation with Elijah coming to Ahab and saying, okay, there's going to be a drought. Following that 3.5-year period, then Elijah demonstrates, or sets up the demonstration for Yahweh's power on Mount Carmel. Following that, then Israel is in jeopardy of a foreign army invading and totally destroying their land, and God intervenes and they win the battle. But yet, Ahab is not moved by God's help, but his position of authority having won the battle. Now, following this, it says, now it came about after these things, so this is some time past the war that they've just won, that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So this would be like one of our presidents going to Camp David and looking at the adjacent property to Camp David and saying, you know, we really ought to expand Camp David, and I'd really like to put my vegetable garden over there where that vineyard is. So this is kind of like the summer home. This isn't the regular palace. This is a summer home, and he wants this vineyard for a vegetable garden. So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is close beside my house. And I will give you a better vineyard than it in its place. If you like, I will give you the price of it in money. You know, at this point, his offer is fair in one sense. He says, I'll give you a better piece of property. I will pay you for it. So it's not the evilness in the sense of that he's just taking it. But you see, his whole position is, I want it. It would be convenient for me. I want it. But Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid me that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. Well, by the way the land was distributed in Israel, it was given to families. And there were various ways that that land might be sold or given away, sometimes in terms of financial need, but then it would revert back to that family at a certain time. But one would only be allowed to sell their property if there was a significant need to do so. And that wasn't the case here. So it really wouldn't be following God's prescribed law for this, for Naboth to sell the land, even if he wanted to, and there's no indication that he wanted to. And so he said no. But then we see this attitude, this position of Ahab in verse 4. So Ahab came into his house sullen and vexed because of the word that Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. Basically, he said no. So because he was told no, he's sullen and vexed. Well, in verse 5, Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said, how is it that your spirit is so sullen and you are not eating food? So he said to her, because I told Naboth to sell me his land, and he wouldn't. And so in verse 7,
And a paraphrase of this, first let me read what he says. She says, "Do you now reign over Israel? Arise, eat bread, and let your heart be joyful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." A paraphrase that somebody wrote said, "You wimp, you're the king." See the different attitudes. He's sullen and vexed because he didn't get his way. Hers is, "You're the king. Take it." So, verse 8, so she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal and sent letters to the elders and to the nobles who were living in with Naboth in his city. Now she wrote in the letters saying, "Proclaim a fast and seat Naboth at the head of the people, and seat two worthless men before him, and let them testify against him, saying, 'You cursed God and the king.' Then take him out and stone him to death." I mean, you know, this is a person with a plan. Very clear-cut plan. You know, have a party, make sure he comes by making him, you know, the number one guy at the party, and then send two people in to make a false story and get rid of him. And this is all nice and legal, clear-cut, everything works. So the men of this city, the elders and the nobles, and you got to wonder about this wording here, you know, the elders and the nobles. I mean, nobles definitely is a title because they're not much noble about what they're doing. Who lived in the city did as Jezebel had sent word to them, just as it was written in the letters which she had sent them. You know, you have to kind of wonder at this point the emphasis that she had sent, because the whole thing was this was in the king's name. But because of the emphasis of this passage that she had sent, you have to wonder, did anybody really not know that it was Jezebel? And does Ahab have such a, is he known for such that he would really carry out this action? But she would. She's ruthless. And they don't even hesitate. So the men of the city, the elders and the nobles, did as Jezebel had sent word to them. They proclaim a fast and seated Naboth at the head of the people. Then the two worthless men came in and sat before him, and the worthless men testified against him, even against Naboth, before the people, saying, "Naboth cursed God and the king." So they took him aside and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent word to Jezebel, saying, see, there's again why they sent it to Jezebel. The letter supposedly came from the king. It's very clear she's the one in charge, saying he's dead. And it came about that Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for your money, for Naboth is not alive but dead." It came about when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. And so there you have this injustice. The king says, "I want that land." He couldn't get it legally. The guy wouldn't sell it to him. The guy wouldn't trade for it. And so he was depressed. And his wife stepped in, being the ruthless person she was, and arranged for him to be executed, and now the land is there. Though it's still a family-owned piece of land, but who's really going to step in the way now? And so he's on his way to plant his tomatoes and peppers and cucumbers and enjoy his summer vegetable garden. You know, can you think of anything more insignificant than somebody wanting a vegetable garden? I mean, this is so petty. And yet, from this comes this conflict. I can't get what I want, and I have authority, so I will get it. Many years ago, there was a church in Dallas that had a conflict and ended up splitting. And a newspaper writer started researching it and wrote this article about it. And as they traced things back, it came to a church dinner. And there was these people going through the dinner, and there was this one person, I think it was actually a younger teenager or something, going through. And whatever kind of meat was being served, let's say it was a T-bone steak, you know, an 8-ounce T-bone steak was given to this teenager. And an elder, not just older, but one of the officials of the church, was next in line. And he got a 5-ounce steak. And he wasn't happy. He got a smaller portion than the person in front of him. And they traced the split of this church to that event. Can you think of anything more insignificant? And you know, it's amazing how injustices can start with such insignificant things. But yet, they have a way of growing because I want it. I want it. And because of my position, I can have it. And that's the story here. You know, that's basically what injustices are, is because of a person's position, because of their power, because of influence, they can take something or have something that someone else cannot defend against. And it becomes this kind of injustice. I am told that, have read and have heard people talk about it, I don't know this personally, but much of Central America, that democracy does not work there because of corruption. That when public officials can be paid off, that free enterprise is very difficult to operate. If you want to start a business and you go in and you apply for your permit, and to get your permit, you have to pay somebody off to get the permit, then it works against the idea of democracy, against free enterprise. See, it's those kind of injustices that this passage is about. Notice that one of the, and I'm not sure which channel it was over the weekend, was showing movies. They, I think last weekend on Memorial Day, they were showing hero movies. And then this weekend, they were, this, I don't know if it's the same channel, but one was talking about anti-hero movies. And when I saw the phrase, I was like, what is an anti-hero? I don't even know what that means. You know, it didn't even make sense to me. But then it became this hero that is out of the role of a typical hero. And so it became the kind of the Dirty Harry, the guy that doesn't follow the rules but is actually after justice. Or became the Charles Bronson's vigilante movies, where he just walks around the street waiting for somebody to mug him so he can shoot him because he's sick of muggers because they killed his wife. You know, this anti-hero. Well, you know, the idea of injustice promotes in us a concept. We like those kind of shows. You know, we like that justice is carried out. And so we have the superheroes in the comic books because they're after settling all those injustices. Well, this passage isn't about an anti-hero, and it's not about a superhero, but it is about a sovereign God that also says injustices shouldn't happen. In verse 17, it says, "Then the word of the Lord, the word of Yahweh, came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying," and it's been a, you know, a couple of chapters since we've seen Elijah. In the previous one, it was just a prophet that came. It wasn't identified as Elijah, but this one is Elijah again. "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, thus says Yahweh, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says Yahweh, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs shall lick up your blood, even yours. Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy?" See, that's Ahab's attitude toward Elijah. We saw this previously, and here it is again. My enemy. Why is Elijah the enemy? Because he stands for right when another person is pursuing evil. And that's where you become. Have you noticed how Christians, in a generic sense across our nation, how Christianity is the enemy? You know, you stand for something, you're the enemy. Because you oppose something you oppose evil, you become the enemy, because we live in a society where everything is supposed to go as they want it to go, as long as it goes the way they want it to go. And so that was Ahab's position. Elijah, you're my enemy. And so he says, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" Elijah answers, "I have found you, but notice why I found you. Because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of Yahweh." The wording here is fascinating. Because if you follow the text very precisely, Ahab just got depressed. Ahab hasn't done one thing other than get depressed. I mean, he went and made an offer. "Sell me your land." And he said no. Ahab didn't take it by force. Ahab just was depressed. And his wife has done all of this. Now, we either have to believe that in her doing all this, it was truly a secret, and he didn't know about it, and God here is just saying you should have known, or this really wasn't much of a secret. And the text has been pretty clear it wasn't a secret, because the people were responding to her. They knew she was the one. They sent word to her. Everything, I think, points that Ahab is just such a wimp that he lets her do anything she wants to do and take care of all the dirty things. But God looks at this and says, "You've sold yourself to do evil in the sight of Yahweh." Even though Jezebel was the one that initiated it, was the agent, Ahab is the responsible person. He's the king. He's appointed. He's just allowing somebody else to do it. And the wording sometimes surprises us. He allows her to do something. He allows her to kill this man or have him killed. So really, in one sense, it's the people that did the false testimony, the nobles that put him up to it, that are the ones that carried out the action. But God says, "You've sold yourself to do evil." You know, his desire for a vegetable garden. His desire for a vegetable garden. The passage continues, and God says in verse 21, "Behold, I will bring evil upon you and will utterly sweep you away and will cut off from Ahab every male, both bond and free in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Asia, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger, and because you have made Israel sin. Of Jezebel also has the Lord spoken, saying, the dog shall eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel. The one belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dog shall eat, and the ones who die in the field, the birds of heaven shall eat. Surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, incited him." See, she was the one that probed, but he was responsible. No one is like him. He acted very abominably in the following idols, according to all the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the sons of Israel. It came about when Ahab heard these words that he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and fasted, and he lay in sackcloth and went about despondently. So the word comes to him that you crossed the line for the final time. And his response is some sense of repentance.
It released a sense of remorse. He puts on the sackcloth. It's a jailhouse confession, so to speak. Or repentance, in the, you know. And he's... But not only is he doing things, he's being despondent. He seems remorseful. Verse 28, then the word of Yahweh came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but I will bring the evil upon his house in his son's days. You know, these passages with Ahab are so fascinating because he is the most wicked. It tells us over and over again, nobody was ever as bad as Ahab. And yet, the patience of God is incredible through here. We have the drought. We have the event on Mount Carmel following that, which Ahab has been an eyewitness to, which evidently he went back to the throne room, to the palace, and told the queen, Jezebel, about it, testifying, look, this is what Yahweh has done, and she had no regard for it. Then the battle comes. He's having to give up his whole kingdom, being some servant to an invader that he knows he cannot defeat. But the prophet comes and says, wage war, you will win. And the next year they wage war again and they win. But yet even then, he promotes himself instead of Yahweh. And now we come to this situation where he selfishly wants a piece of land. God says, that's the end. And he responds in some sense of repentance, remorse. And God's grace is there again. You know, we have plenty of other passages through Scripture to show us that God is clearly a God of justice. His judgments can be quick and swift. But we also see this extended grace through Ahab's life. A man that seldom ever responds, but there's some sense of response here. But we also, in these passages, we see a whole nation that worships false gods, and judgment comes through the drought. And then we see an evil nation attacking Israel, and God intervenes against the evil nation. And now we see the injustice carried out against one man, and God intervening there. I mean, God is not a God of only the big issues. You know, when most people outside of Christendom speak of God, and when they think of God, if they're going to have some concept of God, it's a God that is of big issues, not a God that's of details. See, that's, you know, especially the evangelical God, the one that we believe clearly that is what the Bible portrays God. The God that is defined from the Bible, not defined from our psychology or philosophy. But the God of the Bible is a sovereign God that rules broadly. But he's also a God that sees that the owner of one vineyard was abused. You know, the deist and some of the founding fathers of our nation clearly embraced those concepts of deism. Deism, in a simplistic sense, says God is sovereign. He is an all-powerful ruler. And he has placed everything in a certain order. And he's put all these principles there. Almost you could use the picture that he's wound up the world, and now it's running, and he steps back to let it operate under those principles. And there are various reasons to think that's true. But biblically, we are consistently shown that God intervenes and looks at specific actions. Injustice in one person's life was wrong, and he stepped in to take action. That when we try to look at a passage like this and say, what is this passage about? Because on the one hand, we look at it and we say, wow, incredible story. But then all of a sudden, Ahab gets a pass, so to speak, and we're kind of disappointed. Because if there's anybody's ever been evil, it's him. But what we have to see is not Ahab, but God. That God is such a God that he is sovereign, he is just, he intervenes, but he's also merciful. When you look at this and you say, I don't know that I would draw these principles from this passage, but when we look at this passage and bring in other passages, New Testament passages we know of, we could see from this passage clearly that the associations are there. So maybe not a principle from this passage, but things we could draw from biblical scope, is that the Christian is not immune to injustice. Now, Naboth wasn't a Christian in the New Testament sense, but he is following God's law, and he is persecuted, and justice comes. That we should never think that because we're Christians that we will not be subject to injustice. We also see here that injustice comes from those that are in power. Now, you don't have to be the king or the president or, you know, the most wealthy person in town to carry out injustice. But generally, you have to have more power, authority, wealth than the person that the injustice is committed against. But that is there. Biblically, we are called to follow Christ even through injustices. And also, especially in the Old Testament, we see this clearly, that we should be standing up for those that are afflicted, those that are victims of injustice. Now, sometimes that's hard. It's hard in our nation because when we think an injustice is committed, it's often through a court system. Like, we may think it's unjust for the government to take a piece of land and put a building there or sell it to, you know, to Walmart to build a... But it's through the court system, so how you fight that injustice is not as easy as it might have been in another situation. But we're called to recognize injustices and to step in. But you can also see in this passage that when the injustice is carried out, it's through the threat. She tells these people, this is what you're going to do, and they do it out of fear. You know, this is a projection, and I'm not sure how... I don't even know how I feel about the future things that might happen with various laws and so forth that are trying to be passed where hate crimes get broadly defined and the positions that we hold as Christians might end up being viewed as hate crimes, and for certain things we say might not be allowed to be said or we would be in violation. I'm not sure how much of that is really plausible and how much of that becomes rhetoric. But there is that place where you have to be, where you're going to take a stand even if there's consequences. Even if there's consequences. And that is for real. And people in our nation have had that. You know, you have, even as a church, there are things now that you have to be careful in what you do. How you word things because of the consequences that could come. We shouldn't ever back down from our actions being right, But we might have to be wise and recognize laws to do it within those prescribed limits. But here in this passage, what we see, I believe, is this recognition that God, in this whole section here, is looking at Ahab as the king over a nation of idols, and he opposes that. And that makes perfect sense to us. And then we have Israel being invaded by an evil country, and God intervenes. And the grace is incredible, but it was an evil country. And now we have one man, injustice against one man. And it's the same God in the same action. His intervention is basically the same. He goes through a prophet and he tells the king, this is what's going to happen, whether it's talking about a whole nation of idols, whether it's talking about an evil nation invading, or whether it's the injustice of a king against one person. And in all those accounts, we have a just God, a God that carries out judgments, but a God that's merciful. He never wavers, whether it's the huge event or the individual thing. And in that, there should be a comfort that God really is a personal God. But there also should be a call to us that those individual things do matter. Will you stand with me as we conclude in prayer? Father, we thank you for these passages in 1 Kings. In one sense, we could look at them in just the history of Israel. But it really isn't a history of Israel. It's much more a spiritual pilgrimage of the kings of Israel. And it's that spiritual pilgrimage that ultimately matters, not the roads they build, not the economy that's built, but what is the spiritual heritage. We pray, Father, that you'd make us ever vigilant for that. And we do pray in Christ's name. Amen.